Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Several years, I've just grown in my appreciation about how important it is to know and to study history, which in the Bible I like to say is his story. That's a little play on words in case you missed that. But I can tell you, the ignorance, for instance, of American history in this generation, like our founding, how we got here and why, it's terrible. It's led to a gross misunderstanding of and neglect of our government, its institutions, which impact our lives all the time. So I want to say that history is not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just some trivial pursuit for you to go after and impress your friends with. I mean, it's been said, those that don't study the past will repeat its errors. History repeats itself in the present if we don't learn from the past. Look no further, for instance, than the modern day crisis in the Middle East. There are ignorant protesters all over the place in response to the current war, and they're calling for the liberation of Palestine, thinking that Arabians and Muslims from all these different nations have always occupied the land of Israel, when in fact they didn't. They would know better, and they could figure out why things happened the way they happened there if they would just know their history. For example, you may not know this, in 1 week of June 1967, Israel won the shortest war in world history, it's thought. 6 days. All three confrontation states that opposed them, Egypt, Syria, Jordan, were defeated by Israel. The Israeli troops captured over $1 billion worth of Soviet-supplied weapons. Their army seized back most of the Sinai Peninsula, the Jordanian sector of Jerusalem, all of the West Bank region, plus the Golan Heights, and guess what else? The Gaza Strip, where the current conflict is raging. All of that was promised land that God had given to them to be a light to the nations, and then removed from them later, and has been promised to be returned to them again over the course of redemptive history. And that land is Israel's. I knew that before the UN reestablished Israel as a nation in 1948. You know how I knew that? I just read the Old Testament. It would behoove lawmakers to actually read the Bible and a little bit of history of Israel and this region of Palestine before they would put more lives at risk. The point is, history matters, especially for us as Christians. Because as I've said before, your faith is anchored in history. It's based on a God of history, historical events. That could not be more clearer than you're going to find in the book of Acts. So the Acts of the Apostles, as is probably known in your Bibles, many of your Bibles, is actually a sequel. It's the second part of a 2-volume set written by Luke. And he wrote it originally to a Roman official. That's why he calls him Most Excellent One. Might have been a new believer in the faith. Maybe a friend he was trying to lead to Christ, by the name of Theophilus. And his message, Luke's, is all about the world salvation that was hoped for by generations, Israelites, that had finally arrived in Jesus, even for Gentiles like his friend. But the big question that comes to mind here after finishing the Gospels is, what is the church going to be like? What is the church going to do in the physical absence of Jesus? So Luke's second volume here continues the narrative from the original, and it's describing just the many things that Jesus continued to do and teach through the birth and the growth of the church. I'm giving you all this background because it's easier to get the details of a book in the Bible when you can look and understand the big picture. Like you put puzzle pieces together, it's easier to put puzzle pieces together when you got the box of the finished product, the picture right in front of you, right? So
We believe Luke wrote this book, so you know, have that in the back of your mind, in the early 60s AD. That took place just before the destruction of Jerusalem, 10 years later. But I say that because this is more than an interesting historical narrative. This book of church history, like the predecessor, the Gospel of Luke, it serves as an apologetic. You know what that word means, right? An apologetic. That would be a historical defense of the Christian faith by demonstrating through the power of the Holy Spirit the church's advance and growth in the world that really began as a relatively small band of brothers in a room pretty much more or less this size, and it would grow into what would become the worldwide movement it is today and the greatest good I think that mankind has ever seen. I really believe that. Now, I'll tell you why this is interesting, because God could have chosen to save the world alone through just the witness of the nation Israel, which did serve a kingdom purpose in redemptive history because it pictured and pointed to Christ to come from the old covenant into what would be a new covenant. Or God could have chosen to have Jesus save the world just in one fell swoop during the 3 years he was on the earth in his first ministry. He could have done that individually, but instead he chose to use history. I'm telling you, God loves history. He loves to have his redemption played out. So he decided to use a people, a born-again, spirit-empowered people, a universal congregation of Christ followers to take the Jesus message of salvation around the world in preparation for his return. That's the big idea behind all this. In fact, if there's one key word and concept you would find throughout the book of Acts, you're going to see it's one word, witness. Witness. Because that's who we are as the church, and that's what we do. That's what led to our series we just concluded, Take Five to Give Five. Very evangelistic thing. And just to give you a sense of the flow of where the book is going, it roughly gets divided into some sections. We're in Jerusalem from Acts 1 to 8. That's the birth of the church. Okay? Then it moves to Judea and Samaria, which are other parts of Israel. We're going to follow that from Acts 8 through 12. Peter is the main character and leader there in the church at this point. And then the gospel, the kingdom, the church moves to the ends of the earth. It goes to the Gentile world, and that's going to be that world at that time, from Acts 13 all the way to 28. And that's going to cover, we're going to get into travel with Paul on his three missionary journeys. And that was throughout the known world then in Asia Minor, around the Mediterranean, culminated in Paul's final voyage to Rome. That's the end of Acts. That's going to be the end of his life. And we're going to see that parallel too in 2 Timothy. In fact, one New Testament scholar said this title of this book, Acts, could really be how they brought the good news from Jerusalem to Rome. So here before us, what we're in today, this is just the prologue or the introduction to the book, where Luke, who is Luke? He's a close companion of Paul. He's not an apostle. You should know that. Luke is not an apostle. Luke is an eyewitness. He's a doctor, probably the personal physician of Paul and men like Silas and Timothy who were going on these missionary journeys. So he's following closely behind and with Paul, documenting everything. And he's laying out here the purpose of this book. Okay? This incredible adventure of the greatest organization and organism the world has ever known, the Church of Jesus Christ. And he's going to lay out the promise that it's going to achieve exactly what God intends it to do. So these are the two big points, okay, we're going to make in this passage. It's going to be the purpose, and then the promise of church life. All righty? So let's look at this purpose in the first three verses here. How does it begin again? In the first book, he's referring to the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So again, the second volume serves kind of the same purpose as the first. You see that here in verse 1. Dr. Luke is laying out this purpose, the ongoing mission of the church, as being a mission, listen, of learning, teaching, and then doing or living out what you know. And that dovetails, by the way, to the how he started the beginning of Luke's gospel. Listen to Luke. Again, he's talking about this narrative he's put together as an eyewitness to the eyewitnesses in the early church. And he says in Luke 1:3, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." So understand, he's traveling, Luke is, lived with Paul. He was known as a first-rate historian. There are professional historians that say Luke did as good a job as anybody in documenting what he did, what the Lord had the apostles and others share about the life and times of Jesus. And listen again to how the good doctor puts it here. It's an account of what Jesus began to teach and do. That's why the message today is in the beginning. Just like how your Bible starts in the very beginning, God did this. Well, this is the very beginning above the church about Jesus, how he's still teaching and doing his ongoing ministry, but now in a new covenant way, a new way. In fact, verses 2-5 tell us how this is going to happen. And it's going to happen, guess what? Still happening today through me and you. We're still on mission with the Lord. So what our Lord Jesus began to do in his life, he now continues to do through his church. And you're going to see how. In fact, here's a hint. I think we could actually rename this book, Luke's second volume, as the Acts of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That would be correct. But we're going to stick with Acts, and the title of the series is Church Life, because the continuing teaching and doing of Jesus, to spreading the gospel, the kingdom around the world, he's still doing it, but through the life of the church. That's how he decided to do it. That's why you're so key to this mission. The commands, the instructions the Lord gave his disciples, the apostles, these future leaders, they're still for us today because they make up the Great Commission in large part. So in this intro to the book, we're going to get a preview of what's ahead, okay? And he refers primarily, this is so important, to the resurrection as a foundation of your faith. One purpose in this book is defending the resurrection and what comes from it. Look at verse 3. He's talking about Jesus. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering, or his passion, is what the word means, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, it's about 6 weeks, and speaking about the kingdom of God. That's so important. He presented, demonstrated, showed himself alive. So making the case for Christ, a defense of his person and ministry and mission as the Messiah, folks, is a foundation of showing and sharing Christ. Your whole faith is dependent upon someone that lived, died, and resurrected 2,000 years ago. You have to know that. You have to believe that. Paul says this is where it all begins. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's first letter to that church. And chapter 15 happens to be the most definitive, detailed chapter we have in the Bible about the resurrection of Christ and what it means, what it's all about. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says in verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." You know what Paul just said there? What I'm doing right now preaching is meaningless, stupid, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He's saying, I got no business standing up here saying what I'm saying. You have no business in believing what you believe in if Jesus didn't rise. Your faith is meaningless, empty, void. That's how important it is. So Luke and the other apostles and the disciples, they always came back to that in their preaching, their witnessing. They recorded all over the pages of the New Testament these convincing proofs. That's another way of saying evidence. Okay? Building a case for Christ. Remember that book that was an apologetic some years ago? And so Luke puts that here and elsewhere. At the end of his gospel, he was on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus, in a post-resurrection appearance, appeared to those two men and said, "Hey, it's all over the scriptures what my mission and ministry is about," right? So Peter, in fact, I want you to see this. Flip over from the text to Acts chapter 2. In the very first public sermon of the church, Peter, the church's first preacher, says this in this fascinating passage, Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, he's talking to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin here. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now that's a mouthful right there, because there you see the sovereignty and providence of God. God actually planned in eternity past he was going to kill his son. But the responsibility of man is still there because you guys crucified him. How do you reconcile that? You can't completely reconcile that. That's God's ways or his ways, his thoughts or our thoughts, or not our thoughts. But that's what it plainly says. But then verse 24, check this out. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So the Gospels, they obviously spill a lot of ink talking about the Lord's prophetic healing ministry, the miracles, the signs, the wonders. Why? Because that all points to his deity. He's God in the flesh, incarnate. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, going back there, Paul gives us this direct argument and apology of the defense of the resurrection. Look at how 1 Corinthians 15 starts. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Remember we talked about theological doctrine, hills to die on? Here it is. Here's one, the resurrection. First, because he says, this is of first importance, what I'm telling you. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So he's saying, hey, Old Testament prophesied this, predicted this. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared, this is resurrection talk, to Cephas. Cephas is another name for Peter. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Why does he have that in there? Well, he makes a real subtle, super important point. Did you hear it in verse 6? 500 witnesses saw and interacted with the risen Christ. And Paul makes sure he mentions them. By the way, most of them are still alive. They haven't all fallen asleep. That was a little euphemism to say they died. You would say asleep because Judaism preached in a future resurrection. So you weren't permanently dead. But he's saying 500 are still alive. Why does he say that? Because these are eyewitnesses who people, like the skeptics of the resurrection, unbelievers could go find and talk to and interview about their having seen the risen Christ. You get that? That's the best evidence or proof you can use in a court of law. Eyewitnesses, more than 500 over those 40 days or 6 weeks, saw the risen Christ. So Paul's saying, talk to them. Oh, you don't believe? Check it out. And we get that in 10 different post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. So again, I'm going back to history. There's historical proof that Jesus is a risen, living, coming again, Lord and Savior. Amen? Amen? Now, one of the things we couldn't get into as much detail as I would have liked in the Take 5 series, which is part of the need about talking to the gospel, is the person of Jesus Christ in detail. God in the flesh, the importance of acknowledging who he really is. We know what he did to save us, okay? But we miss the fact, here it is, that the resurrection is a massive part of his identity. Now coming up at Easter, everyone will talk about Easter, Resurrection Sunday. We need to be in that all the time. Because that truth that Luke has taken some time to talk about here, I'll tell you, that was essential to my coming to faith many years ago. It really was. I mean, look, think about it. There are still graves, there are memorials that mark the remains of every religious leader or founder or icon of world history other than Jesus, right? You go and you see where Buddha died, stayed dead. The founders of Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, they were mere mortals, physically died, and guess what? Newsflash, they're still dead. Even the patriarchs of Judaism, they stayed dead. I mean, their spirits, their souls are elsewhere, but in terms of their physical life, dead. Dictators of the world, world leaders, still dead. Jesus? Nope. God can't die, can he? Jesus is alive. If you wanted to kill Christianity, you find his remains historically and the faith is over. You could do away with the faith tomorrow. The issue is nobody can do it. Because you cannot find the dead remains of Jesus Christ because he is resurrected. I mean, imagine this scenario. This really might hit home. Pretend you're in Athens, Greece. Gentile territory for a second. A few years after the death of Jesus. You're a tolerant religious kind of person today. You love to talk about religion and philosophy and maybe with people from all over the world. And, you know, it's fascinating stuff. And like today, you like the salad bar or buffet approach to religion. I'll take a little bit of this. I'll serve a little bit of this. I'll mix it all together. Custom make my own religious meal. I'm ecumenical. Then one day, some guy named Paul, who's at the Main Street coffee shop there with Mars Hill in Greece, you join a little chat with him, and you ask him about his religion. And suppose this guy, Paul, said something like this. I follow Jesus Christ. He was a Jewish teacher, miracle worker, lived in Judah for a few years ago. He taught a way of love and truth. It's really cool. His ethics are incomparable. His teaching lingers on in his followers. His example can have a real impact on your life if you would just kind of meditate on what he said. Period. But that's it. That's all that he says. How would you respond to that? I mean, you might be tolerant. You might say, yeah, that's interesting, maybe. You might nod, smile, give some respect, you know. Paul, you know, has his guru. You've got yours. Athenians have theirs. It all works for you. Fine, you know. You have your truth and your inner experience. I have mine, you know. Similar reaction to what a Hindu might say today or an atheist might say. But what if Paul had said this in the book of Acts, which he actually said? What if Paul said from Acts 17, God overlooked the times of ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Now get this. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, in that same conversation at the coffee shop, some people might hear that and say, you're nuts. Others might say, well, tell me more. Since you're talking about the most significant event in world history, if it's true. Jesus Christ. Look, there's a reason he is the most often dissected, analyzed, quoted, and cursed name in the history of humanity. Right? Certainly in the West, anyway. Just until recently, our calendar, remember it used to go by BC and AD? That's named after him. That's before Christ, AD Anno Domini. That's Latin for the year of our Lord. And now they've change that for politically correct reasons. But that was all based on him. So this is a pretty important person we're talking about, you think? So the claims of Christ, listen, they're outrageous if they're untrue, and they need to be investigated. That's what Luke is getting at. You see, no other religious figure in history has ever prophesied, predicted his own death and resurrection, and then done it. No one. Now, you might ask, why does that even matter? That's simple. Because I'm like most people. I want to know, I need to know how I got here, why I'm here, why am I the way I am, and where do I go from here when I die? Those are the four great questions of the meaning of life that you can ask. And there's got to be an answer for that somewhere. Because if not, then you're thinking life may be more than, I don't know if life is more than just living 70, 80 odd years, maybe. You know, most people don't think that way, but some do, right? They just think 70, 80 odd years, I take the big dirt nap on food for maggots, and that's pretty much it. But most people think there's something else. There's something goes beyond this life. It's why we examine life. Someone once said, a life unexamined is a life not worth living. That's so true. So here's the idea. If Jesus rose from the dead, like Paul argues, then we rise too. And we have a choice to make about where we're going to spend eternity. So this is the big point Luke is making in our text here, that if Jesus and the gospel is true, those events, if he died, if he was buried and resurrected from the dead, then Christianity is true, and every other way of thinking and every other faith is wrong. They both can't be wrong or right at the same time. Hinduism, Buddhism, and Christianity are not reconcilable. It is one or it's the other. So a choice has to be made on historical proof, evidence, and the moving of the Holy Spirit. And here's another reason why this is important. It proves that Jesus and the Word of God can be trusted, because he said he was going to resurrect. If he said he was going to and didn't, the book loses credibility, right? Here's another reason. Justification, you're being made right with God, depends on Christ and his resurrection. Romans 4 talks about that. A dead Savior can't save anybody. But we have a living Savior whose work on the cross and resurrection makes us right with God, and he even makes intercession for us every day with the Father. So the resurrection is a big, big piece of the foundation of coming to saving faith. That's why we quote so often when we're sharing our faith, Romans 10, 9. We tell people, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and what? Believe he has been raised from the dead, you will be saved. You see the connection? You're not saved if you don't believe he hasn't been raised from the dead. It's very basic. And that truth is going to strengthen the faith of believers. It is. So the purpose that we see in the church's beginning, the expansion of the kingdom of God, it's rooted in the truth that Jesus Christ is alive. And then the purpose in our text, that kind of morphs real smoothly into the promise of the power source that makes this purpose, this mission, thrive. Let's look at the promise real quick in verses 4 and 5. It says in verse 4, while staying with them, Luke says Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. What's the promise? You know who the promise is? Because it's not a what, the promise is a who. We find here that the coming of the Holy Spirit upon believers and apostles at Pentecost in Jerusalem marked the birth of the New Testament church. We're going to get into that in detail in chapter 2. But the promise of that coming of the Spirit and the church's mission came before that, the promise of it. I want to take you to Thursday night, the Lord's Supper, upper room. Jesus is there. The first Lord's Supper meal, you might say, was the Passover. And I want you to see what it says in John's Gospel in chapter 14. Listen to the words as we talk about this promise. Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Do you see helper is a noun that's capitalized, H? So he's talking about a person. It's a proper noun. He's a helper. And then we find out who he is. Even the Spirit, that's capitalized, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. For he dwells with you, he's at home with you, and will be in you. Wow. And I like the way Luke put it at the end of his gospel. Luke 24, verse 49. He quoted the Lord as saying, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And that is referring to the helper. And the Lord kind of elaborates a bit more, Jesus does, about this godly counselor, this helper. Other translations will call him teacher. What he's going to do for them in their ministry. Because he's talking about this empowering person from the Trinity, the Godhead. Okay? He's going to be the necessary force that's going to enable the apostles to perform, like Jesus, miracles, signs, and wonders. Why? To lend credibility to their ministry as apostles without the risen Christ there with them. You see, they're going to plant the seeds of the growth of the church. The Spirit is going to serve also as a witness to the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ, inside and outside these apostles. While we were in John 15, verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness." He's telling the apostles, you will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. I love the message that Jesus is giving to these men that extends to us today. You know what Jesus is saying in essence? Don't take off. Don't try to do ministry on your own or anything else in my name for my kingdom without me, without the Holy Spirit. Wait for the Spirit to be with you and to lead you. As hard as it is to wait, the Lord is saying, wait for me. Because you need that power. You need that grace. In fact, in John 15, talking about the parable, the vine dresser, the branches, I am the vine. The Lord said this in John 15, 5. You know what? I am the vine. You, meaning the church, his disciples, you are the branches. Whoever abides, big word that simply means connected, stay connected with me, who's with me, close to me. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Now listen, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing, meaning nothing of significance. Ministry. I mean, you can do lots of things. You can sin without being close to Christ. But you can't do anything of significance in the body, in ministry, without being close to Jesus, without abiding with Christ. So our mission, like the apostles, the early disciples, we are to be Spirit-empowered witnesses of the kingdom and the person of Christ and his salvation all over the world. The big verse in chapter 1 is 1:8, which we'll dig into more next time, which says, Jesus said, stay in the city. You're going to be empowered so you can be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's a big one. We'll unpack that later. But it's all part of the Lord's purpose and promise when he ascended to heaven. In fact, in John 16, verse 7, in the same talk, in the upper room, the Lord said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Listen to this. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. Jesus had to leave physically for the Holy Spirit to come to you. You see that? It's in essence the same being. Remember, God is one being in three persons. That's the wonderful ministry and mystery of the Trinity. So Jesus is saying, in essence, when I go, the Spirit, who is the Spirit of me and the Father, are coming to live with you. So I got to go. You got something to do. And you need the Spirit to do it. Look at verse 5. This is very interesting of our text, Acts 1:5. And we're done. For John baptized with water. So Luke keeps quoting the Lord. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Huh. Jesus, John, there's a contrast of two kinds of baptisms Luke is giving us here, right? We know who John is here, right? Who's John here? John the Baptist. We know his ministry. He's like an Elijah-type prophet in the New Testament. He kind of served as a transition, a bridge to the Lord's ministry. And so what he was doing was preparing the way for Jesus, who's his cousin. Did you guys remember here on Sanctity of Life Sunday is today? I don't know if you remember that Luke and Jesus, I should say John the Baptist and Jesus, are cousins. And they even reacted to each other in the womb, moving, showing more of the sanctity of life, by the way. You see that in Luke 1. They knew each other as preborn babies. But John's baptism was repentance. It was just preaching the truth that the Messiah was coming. Sin needed to be dealt with in preparation for his arrival. So what you're seeing is a passing of the baton, as it were, from John the Baptist to Jesus. And I love his humility. He said, I must decrease, so he must increase. John's baptism, in other words, is a wake-up call. But he knew the difference between these two different kinds of baptism that we're talking about that's so essential for your understanding. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John answered them all, the disciples. John said, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Now listen, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What does it mean to be baptized with or by the Holy Spirit? What does baptism even mean? Well, the word from the Greek literally means to dip something in water, to immerse it, to put it under water. Put something or someone under water, because it was also something you would do to cleanse yourself, purify yourself ceremonially. The Jews would do that. Of sin, especially, it was one of the three things that a proselyte had to do. Someone that was converting as a Gentile to Judaism, one of the things they had to do was be baptized, as it were. But here, there's a new baptism. It's a spiritual one that's going to happen to God's people that was predicted, prophesied actually, by the prophet Joel. And when Peter preaches in Acts 2, he's going to quote Joel on this. But essentially what it is, again, as I mentioned this, what the Spirit does, it's about his presence in us, God coming to us. Before, the faith was about going to God. Here, God's coming to us, which is why when Jesus was on earth, what was one of his titles? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Physically, God's presence. Wow. Now, in Acts 1, we know Jesus resurrects after 40 days, leaves or ascends to heaven, and the Holy Spirit comes in his place to live in us, brings God the Father and the Son with us, and he is living in us. If you're a Christian, is that not a tremendous thought? I mean, I don't know quite how we can totally wrap our brains around that. But God the Spirit is the power source we plug into in order to serve in his ministry. Again, you cannot do anything meaningful for Christ and his kingdom without the Holy Spirit. So now we're going to have to quickly explain now what the baptism of the Spirit is not before you totally get what it is, okay? John's baptism was symbolic, was a baptism, but the baptism of the Spirit is a real spiritual experience. Now, there's some controversy, disagreement here a little bit in some circles about this. There are some Christ-loving brothers and sisters that would say the baptism of the Spirit is a second one, subsequent to, follows the first baptism of the Spirit, which is when you get saved. Then you get this second baptism after you've been awakened. You get a second baptism where you receive your spiritual gifts. Okay, which would include gifts for the service of the church body, which is what spiritual gifts are for, including signs and wonders kind of gifts. Now, I don't see it quite that way from the scripture. In fact, I see the dual purposes of those baptisms together in one. Because I can go to a text like Ephesians 4 that says that for Christians, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, that baptism, which is totally of God, the Spirit does it. You and I can't ask for what the gifts are. You don't make requests. You don't take a number in line. Jesus, I really would like to have this gift or that gift. It doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit just tells you, these are the ones you're getting. You're going to get one at least. You might get several. Depends on how God wants to do it with you. But it can be manifest here, this baptism, again, in two ways. There's a sense in which, yes, the Spirit empowers us for ministry. He gifts us. Verse 8 just said that from chapter 1 I read to you. Chapter 2, verse 11. It goes with the Spirit's pouring out. In fact, it was a pouring out that led men and women to prophesy, meaning to proclaim God's works, mighty works, and his truth. And Peter preached that at Pentecost when he quoted Joel. Then secondly, get this, we have that first cleansing, that pouring out of the Spirit that brings us salvation, the new birth. That's when the Spirit of God places the new believer into union with Christ. You're in Christ and the church. In fact, Paul summed it up real well, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we were baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. One. So that's all about many believers from different backgrounds becoming one in Christ. It's a past tense event that happens. That's not talking about ministry gifts there, okay? And by the way, this was prophesied, this idea of this pouring out in the Old Testament, talking about the new covenant birth. I want you to hear how Ezekiel puts it in that classic passage. Listen to Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25. Now, this is Ezekiel quoting the Lord. I will sprinkle, in these future days, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Ooh, what does that sound like? And you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It's a new birth. It's a new life. And I will put my capital S Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So that's the Old Testament predicting in advance what Jesus, you heard, John 14 to 16, telling the disciples, the promise of the Helper, the Counselor, the one who's coming to you. All right? And it should go without saying, though I'm going to say it anyway, folks. You should have known this by now. If you don't, and Romans 8 echoes this, if you do not possess the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. There is no Christian walking that does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. I'm not talking about being filled with the Spirit day to day. I'm talking about the indwelling of the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. If you don't have Christ, you're not a believer. Very simple. So, the Spirit indwells us at the new birth. And I love it. After that, and part of that process, then he apportions, gives us our spiritual gifts for service. So that's what you're going to see played out throughout the book of Acts, okay, in church life. It's a beautiful thing. You're going to see the Holy Spirit in action all over the place. And he gives us, folks, everything we would ever want. Grace, peace, joy, power, wisdom, knowledge, glory to come, honor to come. That's all in that package of the fruit of the Spirit that we would just have if we would just let him have his way with us. If we would just let him take the steering wheel of our life, we would experience all this. It's just another way of saying this. We need to be filled with or to walk with the Spirit, like Galatians talks about. We'll talk more about that as we go on. In fact, another preacher put it this way. I like this. Being baptized with the Holy Spirit means now he is resident in your heart. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means now he is president there. Did you get that? Resident, president. Because the president's the leader, the executive over your life. That's that day-to-day filling. That's the difference. So I'm going to close by just saying I'm really excited to see what the Holy Spirit is going to do with and through us as we dive deep into church life with the book of Acts in this series. And as I mentioned, in the beginning here, church life is about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So I really think we're going to appreciate the Spirit kind of in a new, fresh way. Amen? And after all, it is, I want you to see this, after all, it is his power and presence that gave us the new life that we have. In fact, I want to finish up with this quick little encounter between Jesus and a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus, you might remember, ruler of the Jews, he's a Pharisee. And it says in John 3, he comes to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi or teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him and said, truly, truly, it's like saying, amen, amen, right you are. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus, look, put yourself in his position. He hears that and goes, how can a man be born when he's old? What do you mean be reborn? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now here's where it comes together. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born of water, baptized, cleansed into me, and the Spirit, he cannot enter. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, normal humanity. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now look at this metaphor for the Spirit. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit's like the wind. He just comes upon who he's going to come upon when he wants to, when God says it's time. And he's going to cause you to be born again. And you're going to believe in him. That's just a wonderful picture of what the Holy Spirit starts doing, can do in our life. Listen, I don't know about you. I'm more desirous today than ever to have the Holy Spirit have more control of my life. I hope you are too. Like Nicodemus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit that he has come. He indwells believers. And if we would just be obedient to you and your word and how we talk and how we walk, he would have more control of our life. We would be led by the Spirit. We would walk with the Spirit. So, Lord, I pray we're going to see that happen in our church. I pray we sang. Pastor George talked about revival in the nation. Well, that has to start in the church. If the church is not revived, there is no hope for the nation. I mean, there are a number of dead people walking. They need life. They need the Spirit. So I pray, Lord God, that you're going to revive each and every one of us in a new, fresh way through the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit will be poured out on someone in this room today who may not even be a believer. They may have walked in thinking they were, because of some religious activity or past, or they grew up with a Christian family. But Lord, they never really repented and believed. So I pray by the Holy Spirit's work that they're going to be led today maybe to turn to you, turn away, make that commitment in their heart to die to their old self, turn away from sin and selfishness, and trust in Jesus alone as God in the flesh, who would forgive them for their sins, and that they would have the Holy Spirit and have a joyful life. So I pray that will happen today. We love you, Lord. We need you. We need the Spirit more than ever. Help us. Help us to abide in you each and every day. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.